Let's turn your Bible, please, to the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4, please. I'd like to start reading at verse 6, so if you'd find that spot and follow along quietly as I read out loud. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And if we could look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together to study thy word. We thank you for the privilege of opening a book that contains, that is, the very mind of God. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who will teach us and guide us and make this time that is before us profitable for our growth and for our maturity. Father, you know the need of every person who's come into this building this morning. You know all about us, and you love us. And so we pray that as we study together and allow the Holy Spirit to instruct us and to teach us, that we would determine at the very outset to be good listeners, to hear what the Spirit of God has to say, and then determine by your grace to put into practice what we know. We ask thee to meet the deepest need of every heart, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The passage that we'd like to look at this morning and then again this evening, the Lord willing, is given to us in verse 6, and then there are some explaining verses to follow in verses 7 and following, but the verse that we would like to start working on together this morning is found in verse 6. It says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now, this may be a little bit of a review for some of us, maybe all of us, but I'd like for us to think for a moment or two in beginning this morning about what grace is. What is grace? We've often heard it defined this way. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. That's a good definition, isn't it? The unmerited favor of God. God giving us something that we do not deserve. The acrostic that we are very familiar with is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, then, is something that God has given to us that we don't deserve. This is contrary to the way the world works. The world knows very little of grace, because in the world, if I have performed well, I will get a promotion. If I have acted well, I may be well thought of. The world's view of promotion is, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And so when we come to the Bible definition of grace, it's very difficult for us to really get our mental arms around it and grasp it, because we see so very little of it in our lives. Grace comes from God. Grace is God giving us something that we do not deserve. Now, in the verses that we've read, there is the definition of grace in verse 6, and then starting in verse 7, there are 10 verbs in the Greek language, 10 commands in the Greek language that we'd like to look at this morning and then again this evening, instructing us as to how to appropriate more grace in our lives. It may be surprising to us to hear this statement, but not all believers have appropriated the same amount of grace in their lives as others. Some believers understand more of what the Bible says about how to get more grace in our lives as believers. And that's my goal this morning and this evening, is to help us to understand how to get more grace in our lives so that we can be gracious, living Christians. So that our lives will be marked by grace. We are receivers of grace. We can be givers of grace. Gracious living. Sometime back, Brother William MacDonald wrote in one of his books, I think, a wonderful story that contrasts the difference between justice, mercy, and grace. Let me give it to you. I'll paraphrase it for sake of time. He writes that, let us suppose that you, as the father and husband of a family, come home one afternoon, and you walk through your front door, and you find, to your utter horror, your wife and son have been murdered. And so you call the police, and the police come and investigate, and they indeed determine that someone has broken into the home, and for robbery and for other motives, your dear wife and your son, your only son, have been murdered, and the law now is looking for the person or persons who committed this horrendous crime. At this point, Mr. MacDonald suggests the use of three different words. The first one is justice. If the law, through its detective agencies and through its ability to track down criminals, apprehended this person, you went down to the police station and said, yes, this must be the one who did it, I want to press charges. If the law brought him to court, found him guilty, and sentenced him to death, we'll say in the electric chair or in the gas chamber, that would be what? Justice. He deserved it, didn't he? He deserved to be punished for what he did. That's justice. Let me say as an aside, you and I do not want God's justice. Because if we got what we deserved, we would be separated from God in hell for all eternity. So we're not asking for God's justice. But that would be a picture of justice. The second word would be mercy. Let's say that this man was found, brought to court, and found guilty, but you stand before the judge, and the judge is sitting there behind the desk with his black robe on and the gavel of justice in his hands, but somehow, through the legal system, you're able to come to the judge and say, Judge, please, have mercy upon this man and just let him go. Have mercy upon him. Let him go. And the judge, for whatever reason, brings the man before the court and says, well, you have committed a horrendous crime. You've killed a man's wife and his son, but this court is going to have mercy on you. We're going to allow you to go free. That would be mercy. Mercy is God not giving us something we do deserve. That would be mercy. But here's a picture of grace. Let's say that the law found the man, brought him into court, found him guilty, found that he deserved judgment, he deserved the electric chair or the gas chamber. But you not only went to the court and said, please have mercy upon this man, you also went to the court and to the judge and said, I would like to become responsible for this young fellow. I would like for the court to not only pardon him for all that he's done, But I would like to now adopt him into my family and make him my son. And I would like for him to sit at my table and take my name. And I would like for him to be a part of my family. Beloved, that would be grace. Now, justice is what God measures out to those who do not want his grace. We would say this morning that those who have never trusted Christ as their Savior are in a sense saying, God, Lord, Jesus, however they approach God, they say to him, I do not want your favor. I choose rather to stand before you and accept your justice. We do not need God's justice toward us. We need his mercy. And further, we need his grace. So those of you who know the Lord Jesus as your Savior have now before God been brought into his family on the principle of grace, haven't you? If you're in the family of God, you're in the family of God by this principle, the saving grace of God. Not one of us can say that I have deserved or earned a place in God's family because of anything good that I have done. We're all saved by grace. Now, this grace principle, then, brings us into the family of God, but I think you'll find that James makes it very clear that once we begin living the Christian life, we need grace on a regular basis. It's not as though the Lord said you're saved by grace and now just live the Christian life any old way you can determine. James is telling us that once we become children of God, we need grace, more grace, and more grace, and more grace, over and over and over. For example, how many of us this morning could honestly say in the past year, I have not failed God even one time? Or how many of us could say that in the past month, I have not failed a family member, I have not failed my local church, or I have not failed the Lord in the past month? Or let's bring it closer to home. Let's say, how many of us can say this morning, in the past week, I have not said anything that I shouldn't say, I have not done anything that I shouldn't have done, or I have done all the things that I should have done in the past week? How many of us could raise our hands? If you raise your hand, I'm going to shoot you down and say, right then, you need grace because you just lied. There's not a one of us that has not in some way failed or come short in the last year or the last month or probably in the last week. I have to keep closer tabs than that. I have to live by the hour, to be honest with you. Now James is telling us he giveth more grace. How much grace is available to the child of God? The Bible says there is a throne of grace. And the scriptures say, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as believers, we need grace. Not only saving grace, but we need keeping grace. We need comforting grace. We need enabling grace. All the graces are available to us at the throne of grace. Now let's look, starting at verse 7, at these 10 verbs, very important words. I hope you'll underline them, or perhaps if you have something to write with, number them. There are 10 of them, and we'll do our best to make our way through them this morning and this evening. The first one is given to us in verse 7. It's the word submit. You might want to underline that word, submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And I might say there is a progression in these verses, beginning with salvation and moving through the Christian life. What does submit mean? It's a military term. Look it up in Vines or Strong's or any of the Bible helps available to us today, and you'll find that the word submit means to line up under. If any of you have ever served in the military, you'll remember your sergeant may have called the order, fall in. And all of the fellows come out of the barracks and with their shine shoes and their uniforms in order, they come and they form a perfect line before the sergeant because he is the recognized authority in the army over you, at least for the moment. And as you fall in, you're standing at attention. Each of the men stands as straight as a board. His feet are together. His arms are down by his side. His head erect. His eyes forward. His attitude is, I am here, and I am submitting to authority. James is saying the beginning point in our lives is to submit ourselves to God. It includes the idea of repentance. I have a change of mind toward the Lord. I'm willing to give my life for the purposes of God, and I am willing to submit or yield my life and my will to the Word of God, and there to be no limit to that submission. James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, as a military term, meaning, as I have repented of my sin, I have changed my attitude, my thinking about God, however that happened, I have submitted myself to do, and here's the clincher, whatever God says without reservation. We've often heard the term blank check. Let's say a multi-billionaire hands you a blank check and says, fill it in. What would you do? Well, go fill your car up for $19.95 or now maybe $23.95. You have appropriated some of that millionaire's money. God in this verse is telling us, in effect, to hand our lives over to Him as a blank check, saying, Lord, I now belong to You, my life is Yours, and I submit my will to Your will, have Your way in my life, O Lord. That's where it begins. Now on the other hand, pride in verse 6 brings the work of God to a screeching halt in our lives. God resists the proud, verse 6, but gives grace unto the humble. What does it mean to resist the proud? Hold out your arm like this. Hold up your hand. Do not allow anyone to approach any closer to you than that outstretched arm, and that is exactly what the Greek means. God resists the proud. He holds us at arm's length. He will not allow us close to Himself. He doesn't give His guidance. He doesn't give His grace. He doesn't give His comfort to the proud, because the proud say, I can handle it. I have my own agenda. I have my own will for the way I want to live. And in effect, the Lord will say, the work of God comes to a halt in our lives if I am living a proud life. Pride is everywhere. Pride is the way the world teaches us to live. The old number one, I, me, and my, be self-sufficient. Be self-directed. We hear it from every angle. But James says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. It's interesting in a group this size. In fact, I think it would be fascinating to hear the testimonies of how each of us who know the Lord as our Savior came to know Him. And as I look out over a crowd of faces, I wonder often, who's been saved the longest and who's been saved the least number of days in our crowd. However you came to the Lord, remember this. The Lord had His eye on you long before you were ever conscious of Him. He loved you with all of His heart. And the Holy Spirit of God began to work and move in your heart. And as you yielded to what you knew of God through His Word, the Holy Spirit continued to draw you closer and closer to the Lord until at some point in your life, you did something like this. Lord, I believe that You died for me, You shed Your blood for me, and I accept You as my personal Lord and Savior. That was when you became a member of the family of God. Then, the work of the Holy Spirit was to draw you to the place and to draw me to the place where we were willing to say, Lord, here's my life, lock, stock, barrel. I give the steering wheel of my life to you. You be the Lord and master of my life. I submit to you. And when the Lord says, fall in, your response is, here I am, Lord, just tell me what to do. That kind of attitude toward the Christian life appropriates grace. Grace. Why do some Christians grow faster than others? I believe it has to do with the submission issue. Beloved, if there is an area of my life or yours where we are stubbornly telling God to keep his hands off, if there's an area of our life where we're stubbornly saying, Lord, you can have everything but this area of my life, the work of God comes to a screeching halt in our lives. I was at a conference several years ago. I'll never forget one of the preachers. In fact, I was in Bible school at the time, and we heard that there was a mighty revival going on at a little church outside of Atlanta, Georgia, and so several of us got together and went down just to listen and watch and see what was going on. The place was packed, people standing in the aisles. They had put chairs in the aisles. They filled the nursery, filled the recreation hall. People were coming from all over to see what was going on and to hear the messages. The preacher got up one night and he said, I'll just have to be honest with you folks. I'm not going to preach to you tonight. I'm going to just share with you. And he said, I have been a golfer since I was old enough to hold a golf club. And I wondered where he was going with this. But he said, as I have grown in my Christian life and as I have tried to yield more and more of my life to the Lord, it just seems as though the Lord is telling me to spend less and less time on the golf course and more time in his word. Now, I don't know if there are any golfers here, but let me quickly say there's nothing wrong with golf, just like there's nothing wrong with football or basketball or gardening or any other pursuit or sport. But in this man's case, he said the one thing in his life that he simply would not yield to the Lord was golf, because he loved it. He thought about it. He dreamed about it. He spent a great deal of time on golf. And the Lord was trying to tell him, there's something better. There's something more meaningful. And he said that he went to bed one night and he said, okay, Lord, I've been miserable long enough. If you want me to give up golf, I'll do it. And he said, right then, it was as if the Lord was saying, it's not that I want you to give up golf. It's that I want you to love me to the point in your life that you're willing to give it up. You know, that was his message that night. And he really didn't give us a passage of scripture. He didn't really expound on any great principle. That's been 25 years ago, and I've never forgotten it. And that template of principle I have used over and over and over again. The Lord wants us to be willing to line up under his authority and to put him first at every juncture in our lives. And to do it practically, to be able to say, Lord, here's my life, I submit to you, it's yours, and whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, I don't want there to be any area of my life that you are not fully at home with, and I don't want any area of my life that I cannot say at any given time, I and the Lord are in fellowship doing this. That's submission. And it becomes very practical to us. Submit ourselves, therefore, to God. I believe it's safe to say that if I can carry on any activity, carry on any interest or any pursuit in my life, and recognize the Lord Jesus Christ right by my side, doing it with me and doing it as though he were present, I believe I can say it would please the Lord. If not, I need to have grace in my life to change. And change comes hard, doesn't it? It's hard to change. But grace enables us. Now, if you were to look at submission to God and resisting the devil as two sides of the same coin, I think it will help us to understand it. But word number two, or verb number two, is also in verse 7. It's the word resist. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This principle of resisting, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, is the promise of God. If we resist, God forces the devil to leave us alone. Remember, beloved, Satan still has access to the throne of God. The book of Job tells us. Satan can go into the presence of God at this present dispensation and accuse us to God, and he can accuse God to us, but he has access into the presence of God. However, remember, Satan has God's sovereignty limiting him as to what he can do in our lives. It's something like this. Satan goes into the presence of God and says, okay, can I tempt or test John Gordon? And the Lord may say, yes, you can tempt or touch this area of his life, but no more. And so the promise is, when we resist the devil, God says to Satan, now you see and I see he has resisted you, leave him alone, flee, you can no longer touch him. Beloved, Satan is like a little yard dog running on a chain. He is no match to the Lord. He is not God's opposite, and he is not God's equal. He is a created being, a fallen creature, and he himself has to submit to the authority of God. That's good to know, isn't it? And so when we resist the devil, he flees from us. That's the principle. Resist. Say no. Probably the best phrase that we're familiar with is, get thee behind me, Satan. Or no, Satan. Resist the work of the devil in our lives. Some time ago, I'd been away for several weeks of meetings, and I was coming back in on a Sunday night, late Sunday night, driving from somewhere up north, and there was nothing really on the radio worth listening to. I had not brought any good tapes to listen to, which was a big mistake. And so I was sitting there just thinking, and I'll never forget how real it seemed. It seemed as though the devil whispered this accusation, something like this. You've been out preaching about God and about salvation and about living the Christian life. You don't even believe it yourself. There is no God. And it was a flaming arrow that hit at the wrong time. I wonder how many of us this morning, in all honesty, have to say, there are times in my life when the devil, perhaps even so deceitfully, makes me think that it's my thought, but in reality it's his, how the devil can introduce into our thinking either fear or discouragement or disbelief, and it almost paralyzes us. A young fellow said not long ago, he said, it's hard for me not to think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden as just anything more than an allegory or a little story that's not really true. It's just a little story that somehow man made up. You know that from the Garden of Eden right down to the year 2003, Satan, the devil, the destroyer, the adversary, who plotted a plan to destroy Adam and Eve in the garden, is this very morning executing a plan to neutralize or destroy the testimony of every child of God on the face of the earth. Peter says, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Remember, Satan is not in hell. He has access to heaven, but his throne is in the earth, and he's walking about. And as he's walking about, he has hordes and hordes of demons, fallen angels, working under his authority, telling them, appointing them to nations and to men, and I believe to churches, seeking to bring about our downfall. Satan's greatest tool is discouragement, and probably his next greatest tool is fear. You might want to flip-flop those. Fear, discouragement, discouragement, fear. Satan knows where to hit us. It may be an area of our lives where the devil has brought a very strategic temptation into our lives. I think of young dating couples. Often, the temptation for them is to forget all they've been taught and to allow the physical attraction between them to overtake them and to go too far sexually. I think of Christians who are in a place of service and have been there over and over, year in and year out, and the temptation often is, why am I doing this? Wouldn't it just be better to let someone else do what I've been doing and forsake the place of God's appointment? Whatever that strategic temptation may be in your life or mine, James says, resist. Don't give in. Be like Joseph, who in the Old Testament ran and left his coat in the wife of Potiphar's hand. Don't give in to the temptation. You might be right on the verge of giving in. James says, if you want the grace of God in your life, resist the devil, say no to him, and the promise of God is he will flee from you. Now, the third one, for sake of time, is found in verse 8. It's actually a phrase, but underline it if you will. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now think of these terms. Submit to God, resist the devil. Number 3, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Can I paraphrase it this way? Develop or pursue an intimate love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue an intimate love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, when men drew nigh to God, they had to bring their sacrifice down to the temple, down to the tabernacle. The priest had to examine the sacrifice, make the sacrifice, then they could draw nigh and their conscience would be clean. We are living in the new dispensation. The veil has been rent. The way into the presence of God is wide open. And now the Lord says to us, I desire that you draw near to me. There were 12 original disciples. In the New Testament, they are grouped in 4 groups of 3. And in every list, it runs like this. Peter, James, and John. And for this reason, they're called the inner 3. The next 3 would be considered a little more mechanical or dutiful in nature. The next 3, more mechanical yet. And then there were the outer 3. But I believe the New Testament continues to mention Peter, James, and John as the 3 disciples who stayed closer to the Lord than the other 9. Who went to the top of the mount on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord? Peter, James, and John. These are the 3 that seem to get more out of their relationship with the Lord than the others. Not to say the others aren't saved. It seems that they drew closer to the Lord. And I've asked the question this morning. Are you satisfied with how close you are to the Lord? You say, well, I've been this way for years. I read my Bible, study, pray, go to the meeting. memorize scripture? You know what the Lord's message to you and me, even who can say that this morning, is? Draw closer. Draw nearer. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, who had been saved for years, who had been an apostle founding churches, preaching the gospel on continents, that I may know him, power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering. Wherever we are in our Christian life, the Lord says, draw closer. Draw near to me. Think of the Puritans who wrote those wonderful, wonderful books. We think of the missionaries in the 1800s who went far afield to preach the gospel. We think of people like Fanny Crosby, who wrote 5,000 songs in her lifetime. We look at their poems and their songs. We see their labors of love. We see the books they've written. And in every case where a mark has been made, it is the fruit of a relationship between God and some disciple who wanted to draw near. I think one of the greatest books ever written by brethren is by J.G. Bellett, The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only a half inch thick. If you can get hold of it, read it. But it's written by a man who dared to study the Gospels with this in mind: the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ will make a wonderful devotional book. And that devotional study of him drawing near to the Lord led to the writing of that book. I wonder in your life and mine this morning, what is our devotional drawing nigh to the Lord doing for others? Our talk, our speech, our conversation, speaking well of him, speaking lovingly of him, draw near to God. And here's the promise: he will draw nigh to you. You've probably heard this. Let me repeat it. As much as you and I long to be in the Lord's presence in our devotional time, whatever you call it, your quiet time, your devotional time, your study time, your Bible study, as much as you and I may long to be in His presence, to read His Word and spend time in prayer, mark it down, He wants to be with you infinitely more than you want to be with Him. Do you look forward to those times? The Lord looks forward to them more. You think, well, He's the God of the universe. He's got millions of people coming to Him at any given moment. Yes, but you are His beloved. And without your presence, without your heart of love poured out to Him, He misses you. He misses me. Pursue or draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. What a privilege to go into the Lord's presence and feel His love and care for us. What a privilege on a daily basis to be reminded that He loves us and that He cares for us. We have time for one more, and we'll cover it very briefly. It's also found in verse 8. Number 1, submit. Number 2, resist. Number 3, draw nigh. Number 4, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. James is hard on us from time to time. What does he call us in verse 8? Well, the theologians would say at this point, James is going back to the gospel application of his book, and he's saying, sinners, you want the grace of God? Cleanse your hands. But there is an application here to believers, and that is, when as a believer I have allowed some practice, some outward practice of my hands to be sinful, then James commands that I cleanse my hands. Probably a throwback to the Old Testament, when the priest outside the tabernacle would walk by the laver and look inside to see if there was any defilement on his face or on his hands, and he would wash his hands in the laver and then go into the presence of God. But do you and I know when we have sinned? We do, don't we? In verse 8, there is the cleansing of the hands, which is my outward sin, the purifying of my heart, which is the attitude or internal sin. Cleansing my hands is what it takes, beloved, to be able to hold a holy hand before the Lord and say something like this, Lord, as far as I know, I searched my life, I searched my testimony, I searched all of my habits, I am serious about this issue of walking with you. As far as I know, I have confessed every sin in my life. Here are my hands, Lord. As far as I know, they're clean. When I have been diligent to do this, God pours grace into my life. Someone asked Vance Havner at a conference, Mr. Havner, you've been a preacher for 60 years. You've been around Christians in the North and in the South and all around the world. Do you think it's okay for a Christian to smoke? And here was his answer. No, I think Christians ought to be on fire. I like that. You may argue all you want as to whether it's okay for a Christian to smoke or go to movies or dance or all of the externals, and there's all kinds of things we could put on our list. The real issue is, can I raise my hand, can I bring this practice into the presence of the Lord and say, as far as I know, Lord, my hands are clean. Can I commend it to Him? Can I say, Lord, this practice I give to You, and I believe Your Son would do it if He were on the earth today. This is taking our behavior seriously in the presence of God, isn't it? We think about daytime television programming. We think of the glare of the computer screen as men, after their families, have gone to bed at night when pornography is so accessible. We think about cursing and lying and stealing and cheating and the adultery that our nation is so saturated in. And James says to us today, if you want grace in your life as a child of God, be able today to say, Lord, here they are. As far as I know, my hands are clean. And grace is dispensed freely in our lives. Well, the Lord willing, tonight we'll look at the balance of these 10. But as we close this morning, I'd like to just review and point out the progression in these verses. Submitting ourselves to standing before God and saying to Him, I belong to You. I believe that is the salvation experience. I've repented. I've turned my life over to the Lord. It's exciting, isn't it? To be able to say that the God of all the universe is my Heavenly Father and my life is in His control. Resist the devil. Satan has not been thrown into the bottomless pit yet. He's very active. Draw nigh to God. This is that daily loving Him and enjoying His love for us and then cleansing our hands. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, let us have grace by which we may serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The clean hands. The psalmist puts it this way, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, carried over into the New Testament. Beloved, our loving Heavenly Father, who is so gracious, waits this morning to bestow upon us grace and more grace. And as we obey His word, and as we carry out these imperatives from the book of James, we can leave saying, my, how gracious He is. I thought my sin was a stain that could never be washed away, but now I see where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He's gracious, and He wants to flood our lives with His grace. The Lord willing, this evening we'll look at the other imperatives. I'd like to say in closing that if you have never known the grace of God in salvation, you can know that grace this morning by simply accepting the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. And if I can be of any help to you after the meeting, it would be my privilege to spend some time with you. Just meet me at the door and I'd be glad to show you what it means to be saved. As a child of God, think, meditate on these things. and let the Lord's grace fill any void in your life this morning. May we pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for all the provisions that He has made for us in salvation and growth, in providing all of our needs, of giving us a home in heaven. We thank you this morning, our Father, that the grace of God